To remain standing, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. Read verses 10 to 31, the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning with verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Are we baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, both righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boast in the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. We bless your name, O holy and glorious God. As a servant looks to his master and a handmaiden to her mistress, we lift our eyes unto you. We open wide our mouths that you might fill them now with good things out of your treasure chest, things old and new. We pray that the Spirit who inspired these words not only would illumine our understanding, but grant now they be preached in that remarkable and wonderful demonstration of his power for your glory, to whom alone belongs all glory, honor, power, and dominion. Amen. Please be seated. Well, when you boys and girls, even when we as adults have something we really want to get, something that we've had our eye on, there's basically three ways that you can get that thing that you want. Let's imagine it's a bit more expensive. Maybe it's a new bike or a gun or a dollhouse or whatever. Maybe a new dress. Maybe a car. Anyway, there are three ways that you can get that thing. You can save up your money and you can buy it yourself. Now, that often takes a long time and we learn to do without, but that is a way that we can get things. But boys and girls, imagine as your father says, yes, I'll let you get that when you've saved the money. He gets to thinking about it, and that could take a long time. So he comes back to you and he says, I tell you what, you save half, and then I will give you the other half. Well, that speeds up the process a great deal, doesn't it? And be able to get that thing much more quickly. But then when your grandfather hears that you want this thing, he gives it to you as a present. Of course, that's the best way of all. So we can buy it ourselves, we can have help, or we can receive a gift. Now, I tell you this because these three things are analogous to how men and women have looked at the grace of eternal life throughout the history of the church. There are those, go back to the monk Pelagian, who said, you just do it yourself. That as long as your good works outweigh your bad works, then you can earn eternal life. That was really the attitude of the rich young ruler, wasn't it, who came to Jesus. But of course, once you start thinking that way, immediately your conscience bears witness to you. That's preposterous. How can these flimsy things that I do ever atone for my sin or earn the favor of God? Well, we come then to the compromise that came out of that. And that's this matching grant approach to salvation that came out of semi-Pelagianism and Romanism. And that is that you do your part and God will do his part. He'll meet you. He might get the ball rolling and then you can contribute. Or maybe because of some common grace, you get the ball rolling and he contributes. At the end of the day, it's a joint partnership, this thing of salvation. You know, you've heard that God helps those who help themselves. But you see, that's completely contrary to what the Bible says. The Apostle Paul declares, for example, in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, by the works of the law, no flesh can be justified. There's nothing you can put on the table. There's nothing you can contribute to make yourself acceptable to God. Which brings us to the glorious third reality, and that is salvation is a gift of God. That's what the Reformation was all about. That's what you as a congregation are all about. The salvation is from beginning to end by the grace of God. This is the wonderful truth that I want to remind you about this morning. As Paul lays it out for us so succinctly in the last two verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, both righteousness and sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, as we read this, you saw that Paul is beginning to address a pastoral problem in Corinth. In fact, that's what the letter is all about. He's addressing one problem and question after another. He devotes his most attention to this first one, and that is there was these cliques in the church. Nothing new under the sun, is there? There were these groups. And there was the Paul group, and they sat over here. There was the Peter group. They were here. The Apollos group, they were the back, and there was the Jesus people. Now, what always underlies cliques is pride, you see. Each is boasting, well, yes, in their leader, but they're practically boasting in themselves. They're considering themselves and their group superior to all others in the congregation. Now, the best antidote against pride is the grace of God. And that's what Paul is doing here. He starts with the reality of by whom are we saved? We're not saved by Paul. We're saved by Christ alone. Our baptism speaks to us that we are baptized into Christ, being baptized alone. We're not saved by the wisdom and power of men. We're saved by the means of God through the foolishness and the weakness of the gospel. He says that he reminds us then of our own beginning, just as he would say of the children of Israel much later in their history, Abraham, our father, doesn't know us. Or Abraham was brought out of idolatry. So he reminds us of our calling, our effectual calling, what brought us into Christ. Not many wise according to the flesh. We're talking now about that first generation that's brought out of the sin into Christ. Not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things of the strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. Why? So that no man may boast before God. And then he ties all that up in this concluding statement. These last two verses by which I want to set before you the glory of God's grace under this theme. That God humbles us by reminding us that from beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. God humbles us by reminding us that from beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. By God's grace, I'll show you three things from this text. That the sovereign grace of God is the source of your salvation. The sovereign grace of God has secured for you all the benefits of your salvation. And the sovereign grace of God teaches you how to respond to your salvation. Well, the first clause of verse 30, we see that the sovereign grace of God is the source of our salvation. But by his doing, or of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Probably have read enough of Paul's letters to know that this little prepositional phrase, in Christ Jesus, was Paul's favorite way of describing the reality of what it means to be a Christian. He's talking about this union with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are in Christ Jesus. Now, pay attention to the two names that are used here of the Savior. So often we come across the names of God and of the Savior in Scripture, and we do what I call, we play biblical hopscotch. We jump over that square. We know what that name means. But you know, every word inspired by the Holy Spirit, every name and title of God, and every passage of Scripture has something very important to tell us about that passage. What's God saying to us there? So just pause for a moment. You know what it means. But Christ Jesus, take the second name. That's his personal name. That was the name given to him by Gabriel. He'll call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jehovah saves. He is God incarnate. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is all God and all man in one person. And thus he is both the suitable but the sufficient Savior of sinners. It's a name to revel in, Jesus. It's one of my arguments why I don't sing psalms exclusively. I sing a lot of psalms. I think we should sing majority psalms. But you can't sing this glorious name in the Psalter, can you? We just sang about it. Jesus, the name that charms our fears. Jesus. And then Christ. Well, Christ was his title. We've got presidents and governors and mayors and whatever. But Christ is the title of Christ that reminds us, teaches us that he is God's Holy Spirit anointed officer, prophet, priest, and king. And as God's anointed prophet, priest, and king, in him and by him is everything necessary for our salvation. So in Christ Jesus is set before us in all the fullness and the beauty and the glory of his person and his work. And do you revel in him? You delight in this most precious Savior. He indeed is so grand and wonderful. So Paul says that we're in Christ Jesus. As I said, he's talking here about union. And let me list that out for you very simply. We're in Christ Jesus in two ways, by covenant and by conversion. So we're in him by covenant. And that means that he acted on our behalf. Paul shows us the contrast. God has only ever dealt with mankind through a covenant head. And the first covenant head was Adam. He represented the entire human race who would descend from him by ordinary generation. The second covenant head is Jesus Christ, who represented his elect, who were given to him. Paul gives the contrast or comparison in 1 Corinthians 15:21. For since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Adam acted on our behalf. We all, by him, were plunged into the morass of sin, corruption, guilt, and damnation. But God, in eternity, had planned that he would have a people not through a human head, but through his own Son. And so there was an eternal covenant transacted between God, the triune God, and God the Son, in prospect of becoming the God incarnate, with the task given to him to accomplish his salvation of his people. And God then sent Christ in the fullness of time as the covenant head. And if you're a Christian, that means, as Paul will flesh it out, for example, in Romans chapter 6, that when he acted, you acted. When he obeyed, you obeyed. When he suffered and died, you suffered and died. When he rose from the dead, you rose from the dead. The old spiritual, were you there when they crucified our Lord? Yes. Covenantally, you were there. Covenantally, you acted in your head, or your head acted on your behalf. But that's history, you see. That's something that happened 2,000 years ago. So how do we get personally then to be in Christ? Well, that's by conversion. If any man is in Christ, wrote Paul, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Remember how the Savior himself spells it out in John chapter 15, that he is the vine, and we are the branches, and we are engrafted into him. As surely as those trees out there, the limbs, the leaves, have their life because they're grafted into the trunk, and the sap is running through them, the very sap of the efficacy and life of the Lord Jesus Christ is soaring through us when we are converted. We're in him, vitally, mystically, powerfully. We're in Christ Jesus. We're being transformed by Christ Jesus in us and our being in him. Now that lays the background for the very simple way that Paul begins this clause, translated in the New American Standard, but by his doing, literally, but of him. Now, who is the him here? Well, the him is God, particularly God the Father. When God's referred to exclusively by himself by name, it refers to the Trinity. But when there's a reference to one of the members of the Godhead and another one is named, it's normally God the Father represented, as he is here by the pronoun. So, of him, of the Father, of the Holy God, you are in Christ Jesus. Now, mind you, when one of the members is mentioned as doing something, it doesn't mean the others were at that point idle. Because of the glorious unity of the Godhead, all are acting in every act. But the Father is the principal actor, so to speak, here. But of him, or by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Now, here, friends, is where we get to this matter of the sovereign grace of God. How did you get into Christ Jesus as a covenant head? You weren't around when he was on earth. You didn't enlist, did you, in his program? You didn't sign up to be represented by him, not just when he was around, but in eternity. How?
How did Christ become your covenant head? You see, that's you didn't choose to be an Adam, did you?
If we could have, we wouldn't have.
No, that was of a God's sovereign appointment. You were an Adam. By God's sovereign appointment, you are in Christ if you're a Christian. And that Christ became your covenant head who acted on your behalf. Now, when did that occur? Paul answers that question in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3, who chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And notice these prepositions. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Do you see what Paul is writing here? That if you have adoption, if you have sanctification, if you have remission of sins, it's because in eternity, God chose you. He put His saving love on you. He gave you to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself to be your covenant head and do everything necessary for your salvation now and forevermore. You see the sovereign grace of God. You were dead in sins and trespasses. You hated God. You wanted nothing to do with God. But He chose you. He placed His love upon you. And He gave you to the covenant head. Now, the same is true then of the moment of our conversion. Not only did Christ act sovereignly for us 2,000 years ago, but what does Jesus say to Nicodemus about conversion? Unless you're born again, you can have no saving understanding, let alone possess eternal life. And why is that? Because that which is of the flesh is flesh. You're born of the human nature. You have a sinful nature. That of the Spirit is spirit. We're born of the Spirit a second time from above. Earlier in the Gospel of John, the apostle gives us a commentary on this as he talks about the world and the Jews rejecting Christ in John chapter 1. The apostle John then tells us a contrast. So they all reject Christ. He came to His own, verse 11, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But, now the Jews didn't receive Him. The Gentiles didn't receive Him, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the authority, the right to become children of God. So there's a class of people, and God caused them to believe and be the children of God. On what basis? Those who believed on His name, who were born. Now there's three negatives. Look at them. Not of blood. Not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. So how is one born? How is one converted? How does one enter into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the first place is no bloodlines. It cannot be inherited. You young people need to understand that the covenant is a glorious truth. That God has placed you in a Christian home and made you members of His church. Has made special promises with respect to you. But you then must make covenant with God. You must claim those promises by faith and not rest upon the fact that you're going to be saved because your parents or your grandparents were Christians. No, it's not of blood. Second, John says that it's not of the flesh. And here he's reminding us that our nature cannot contribute to it because our nature is flesh. We're dead in sins and trespasses. We can no more enter into God's kingdom than a dead person in a cemetery can come up out of his tomb. And then the third negative is it's not of the will of men. That it's not a matter of volitionalism. That if somebody can get you to make a decision and you make that decision, then you come into the kingdom. No. But notice the one positive. But of God. You see the similarity of the language. Paul obviously had this in mind when he said, but of him you're in Christ Jesus. You must be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is a sovereign act of God's grace. You, by your own nature, hate the triune God. You hate the salvation offered in the Lord Jesus Christ. You hate holiness. God must change your nature. God must renew your will. When God does that, then you freely flee to Christ and cling to Him and Him alone. So you see what I mean when I say that the sovereign grace of God is the source of your salvation. I trust you understand this. It's a glorious truth. You understand that not one of us this morning would be saved if God had not done this work in our lives, if He hadn't chosen us, if Christ had not obeyed and died for us, if the Spirit did not come through these means of prayer and preaching and evangelism and drawn us into union with Christ, we would remain dead in our sins and trespasses and headed straight to hell. That is the reality of what it means of Him you are in Christ Jesus. Revel in it. This is no ugly doctrine. It's one of the most glorious truths about God revealed in Scripture. Now, if perhaps there's somebody here this morning that's not a Christian, and you've been listening very intently, and you say, well, now, if I've heard you rightly, if God has not chosen me, and if God does not convert me, I cannot be saved. That's what I said, yes. If you got that, you did hear me correctly. Well, then the typical response might be, well, then it doesn't matter what I do. I'll just live my life, and if God chooses to save me, he chooses to save me. If he doesn't, he doesn't. But see, that's blasphemy. Well, why did Jesus tell the Canaanite woman in Tyre to go away? I don't have food for you Gentile dogs. To humble her. To humble her. She asked for crumbs, you see. And that's what the grace of God, the sovereign grace of God, should do to any sinner. If you're outside of Christ this morning, I first want you to know the awful jeopardy of your condition. Because if you stay in your sins, you are headed straight to hell for an eternal condemnation. But the response is not, well, if God doesn't save me, he's not going to save me. Now imagine that you or your daughter or your grandchild had a terrible malady. If not cured, it was fatal. And there was one doctor who had a surgical procedure that could completely cure that malady. But of course, being one doctor, he had a waiting list. And you watched the life of your child slipping away the way that Canaanite woman saw the life of her little girl slipping away. How would you approach that doctor? Would you send him an email? Would you put me on the waiting list? I know you're very busy. No, you'd plead. You'd be on his doorstep. You would call out to him to have mercy on you. And that's what the sovereign grace of God should do. When you recognize you can't save yourself, oh God, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Now, it's a great mystery. You can't even do that. But you are to do that. Don't look around. You don't try to figure out, am I elect or not? Am I one of God's? No, cast yourself at the feet of this glorious God who loves to save sinners and ask Him to have mercy. Mercy. Because the sovereign grace of God is the alone source of your salvation. It actually gets better. The second thing that Paul shows us in the second clause of this verse, of verse 30, is the sovereign grace of God has secured for you all the benefits of your salvation. Because of this union with Christ, notice what Paul says, that you're in Christ Jesus, who became appointed by God to us who are in union with Him, four things: wisdom from God, both righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, these four things really classify the four great needs that all sinners have. If some of you children learned the Children's Catechism, or some of you who once were children, we have those questions. Why do you need Christ as a prophet? Because I'm ignorant. Why do you need Christ as a priest? Because I'm a guilty sinner. Why do you need Christ as a king? Because I'm weak and I'm helpless. And you see, those are the four things that Paul describes here. We're ignorant. We're ignorant in the folly of our sin. We're dead in sins. We're blind. And it's the Spirit of Christ who first illumines our understanding as He brings us into union with Christ. But I've been talking about union. But it's the Spirit of the Triune God who indwells you. Christ, as the person, is in heaven. The Spirit of Christ communicates to us all the efficacy, the beauty, the glory of what Christ is and does for His people. In fact, it's the Spirit of the Triune God who indwells us. And the Spirit is your teacher. He's your tutor. And this is His textbook. And so, as He illumines your understanding, begins to cause you to see the true meaning of Scripture, to grasp the great basic truths of who God is, who you are, what God's done for you in Christ, and the promises to those that believe and repent. As He indwells you then, He begins to illumine your understanding by opening Scripture to you in your reading of it, and particularly in the preaching of it, where He then shines His light on the Word and into our hearts, so that we grow in our understanding of the truth, but we also grow in wisdom, because the whole purpose of the truth of God's Word is to make us wise and wiser. Again, it's important for young people. Wisdom is one of those things we often have to learn the hard way. We pay a lot for it, which is our stupid mistakes. It doesn't have to be that way. If you're in Christ, you've got the book of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of that wisdom. The Spirit of Christ is in you to teach you. Now, this is true for those of us who have crossed that continental divide and are moving on more rapidly to glory. The temptation for us is to think, well, there's nothing more for me to learn. I trust you don't think that way. This is an infinite book. It's the Word of an infinite God. And we will continue to learn with every breath in this life, and we'll continue to learn in glory. And the Spirit will teach us. And He'll teach you daily as you seek Him. Make you wiser and wiser. Make you a veritable counselor to those who are around you, who will come and seek out what God is indeed teaching you in His Word. So, because we're in Christ, in union with Christ, we have the guarantee of wisdom. We grow in knowledge and understanding. Now, the next two are put together. You notice I translated them both righteousness and sanctification because grammatically they are paired that way. But they are the two great works of God's grace. Now, the first, righteousness, is referring to the glorious reality of justification. That great work of God. He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The two great acts of justification is God pardons our sins, but more importantly, He constitutes us and legally declares us to be innocent, as in His courtroom, not guilty, not just pardoned, not guilty, because we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And as we are in Christ, in union with Him, we are covered by His glorious, perfect obedience. It's imputed to us. And God looks upon us in Christ. And He sees one not guilty. You can only have that in Christ Jesus. The matching grant approach will not make you righteous. It will leave you dead, guilty in your sins and trespasses. No, it is this union with Christ, this imputed righteousness, this pardon of sin that belongs to us in Christ Jesus. But why does Paul use this grammatical structure, both justification and sanctification? To show us that they are inseparable. So as our confession of faith says, it's faith alone that receives justification, but faith is never alone. Faith responds to all of the promises, threats, commandments of Scripture. So if Christ is in you for righteousness, do you not see He's also in you for your personal sanctification? He's in you, the powerful Creator God, working out in you this new nature of increased conformity to the moral image of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're like me, you get discouraged with your progress or lack of in sanctification. But I want you to reflect on the reality of this. It is an operation from the inside out. Now, sometimes when boys and girls are small, they want to look like their parents. And so they might go and stand in front of a mirror and try to twist their face around, or boys would paint a mustache on their lip or whatever. But it didn't work, you see. It didn't make them really look like their parents the way they wanted to. But then one day, particularly after those teenage years, you go into the bathroom and you look in the mirror. There's your mother, your father looking at you. But you didn't get the traits you wanted. You got the big ears and the funny nose. But why? Because you practiced? No, because their physical nature was in you. Now you see, sanctification is in your spiritual DNA. There's a seed of righteousness that's been planted in you when you're born again. And this union with Christ, the Spirit of Christ in you, just as He hovered over the original mass of creation, is hovering over this seed of righteousness, and He's bringing forth in you His fruit, conformity, delight in the law of God and in the triune God. Now, this is why the Bible says, pursue that sanctification without which no one shall see the Lord. We're only justified by the sovereign grace of God. That is our ticket into heaven. You need nothing else. But if you have been justified, you're going to be sanctified, because the same Spirit who united you to Christ for justification has united you to Christ for personal sanctification. You will not go to heaven if you're not being transformed by the Spirit through the gospel. And so it is necessary, absolutely necessary. Again and again, the Savior, the Bible says, you must endure to the end. You must persevere. That's why our doctrines describe the perseverance of the saints, not simply the preservation of the saints. He does preserve us, but in such a way that by His grace, we're growing in love and obedience. Never, never, never any perfection of conformity. Daily, as children of God, asking pardon for our sins. But we are going to grow. And if you sit here this morning and there's no changes taking place in your life, you look back over the last 5 or 10, 15 years, and there's been no change in your affections, no change in your attitudes, no change with your anger or your impatience or whatever, then more than likely you're unconverted. Or you can say all the right words. You know all the doctrines. But you don't know the Lord. Because if the Lord's in you, He is conforming you. Now the fourth thing mentioned here is redemption. Most often this term refers to the work of Christ on our behalf as our Redeemer. But at times here and later in Romans chapter 8, it's used by Paul to refer to our final glorification, the end of the day, that goal of it all, when we are perfectly conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That begins at our death, when our souls go immediately in the presence of God and are glorified. But it's not glorification, because our bodies yet in union with Christ remain in the tomb. But on that day when He returns and we are raised as people once again, perfect, sinless, unable to sin, free from all pain all that chronic illness, all of the heartbreak and sorrows, all of the struggles of this life, all the struggles of sin, all the mourning, our lack of love for God and holiness, all gone. And it's Christ by the Spirit in you that has accomplished that and is the guarantor of it. And so Christ is in us, the hope of salvation. The Holy Spirit is the seal, the guarantor of the end result, and it cannot fail. And you see why I say it's even better? That the sovereign grace of God is not only the source of your salvation, but it has secured for you all the benefits from beginning to end. Beginning, middle, and end. Nothing's been left to chance. Nothing's been left to your merit. It's all by the wonderful working of our glorious and sovereign God. And if you wrestle with assurance of salvation, here's the place to come. This glorious truth that God chose you and gave you to Christ, and Christ indwells you, as the perfect source of wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, as the guarantor of redemption. We've come into Paul's climax. What's this all about? We began by, he's addressing this matter of pride. And so I told you that God humbles us by teaching us that from beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. See, notice now that the sovereign grace of God teaches us how to respond to our salvation. It's the source of our salvation, secured all the benefits of our salvation, but teaches us how to respond. Verse 31, you notice it's a purpose statement, so that, in order that, and then a quotation, just as it is written, let him who boast, boast in the Lord. And the apostle here is quoting Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. Thus says Jehovah, let not a, and you see the parallels now with the whole first section of 1 Corinthians 10. Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not a mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. You see, that's just the section right before our verse, as well as all the pride of these people. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Jehovah who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things. So we don't boast in ourselves, our men. We don't boast in our particular party, our particular group. We don't boast in ourselves, you see. And so, if you understand the sovereign grace of God, there's a knife that's daily plunged into the heart of your pride. As sanctification is in your spiritual DNA, pride is in your fleshly DNA. You've inherited it from Adam and Eve. You are from the womb a proud being. It quickly manifests itself in all the actions of our children. And it's with us in some form or another throughout our days. We tend to think of ourselves superior to those around us. We tend to think of our group as superior to others. We tend to boast in ourselves. We tend to live as idolaters, trusting in ourselves and our own might and our own strength and our own wisdom and our own bank account. We've forgotten the very thing that Paul says in chapter 4 of this letter, verse 7. For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? If you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? James tells us that God hates the proud. He abases the proud and he exalts the humble. Now, how does this relate to the sovereign grace of God? You understand that the gospel gate not only is a very narrow gate, you cannot come through it with the luggage of your sin. It's a very low gate. The gospel gate puts you at the feet of King Jesus. It puts you in the dust. It causes you to deny yourself, to say, I am of myself nothing. I am worthy. I'm a worm. I'm worthy of all damnation and condemnation. And if God had not had mercy on me, I'd be damned forever. Remember the old country song, "Why Me, Lord?" I hope you ask Him that every day. Every day. Every one of us here in this room has friends, loved ones. I have a brother who lives probably not 10 miles from here. Lost. Why me? And not he. I'm in no way superior. God didn't choose me because one day Piper will make a half-rate preacher. No. Purely of grace. And if you meditate on the reality that your salvation is purely of grace, you look down your nose at no one, converted or unconverted. All the turmoil in our streets is what we need. People understand the grace of God. The powerful converting grace of God. Do you understand that today? Daily then meditate on God's grace and the sovereignty of His grace and ask Him to take that truth to humble you and to break you, to make you sweet, meek, and pliable. But Paul says there's a boasting. The sovereign grace of God then teaches us to boast. Not in ourselves, not in the preacher where we were saved, not in this person or that person. No, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, and you've experienced this, particularly if you've come later in life to understand these truths of God's sovereign grace, God suddenly is another being, isn't He? He's out of the box. He, in a sense, is uncontrollable. As C.S. Lewis says, He's not tame. He's good, but He's not tame. And you can't tame Him. Oh, He's so glorious and grand and splendid and incomprehensible and sovereign and wise. And that's the spotlight of sovereign grace. It shines on Him. And the more it shines, the bigger in your mind He becomes, the more beautiful and the more glorious. And you boast in Him, who alone is worthy of boasting. This grand God who is our God has manifested Himself to us in this manner. What does this boasting look like? Well, it's the beginning of all Christian obedience. That's why our catechism begins that our chief end is to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. If you recognize it's the grace of God that's at work, He's sovereign and powerful, then you've done nothing. You say with the psalmist, "What can I render to the Lord for all of His benefits to me? My heart, my life. Be not conformed to this world, but present your bodies as living sacrifices." That's the only response. To obey. Radically, to obey. It's also the basis of true gospel worship. We don't have to look around for weak and meretricious means to make worship interesting. If we but come here with some sight of this glorious God into whose presence we come, worship will be gripping and powerful because our hearts will be stirred up. And you boast in God, dear friends, that's really all witnessing is. We get so uptight about witnessing. And we don't get uptight showing complete strangers pictures of our grandchildren, talking about our football team or our favorite author or composer or a film we just saw. That's all we're doing. We're boasting about the most beautiful, glorious being who there is. And we've been in His presence in the morning. We pray He'll give us opportunities as we go out. We meet people, we'll simply naturally boast. We got a lot of grit, don't we, for our mill. All this going on. Where's God? Where's God in COVID-19? Where's God in demonstrations and protests? Where's God in all of these things? He's directing it. He's ordering it according to His own good pleasure. And we boast. We don't need to be afraid, you see. Your neighbors will be, why aren't you afraid of COVID? I'm not afraid of dying. Not afraid of dying? Well, no, because that means I'm going to be with the Lord. And I'm not afraid because He takes care of me, and my days are numbered, and I'm held in the palm of His hand. They never heard such things. You boast in Him. You boast in Him. So from the Lord humbles us by teaching us that from beginning to end, the beginning, the middle, and the end, salvation is of the Lord. Ah, what a glorious truth. May God strengthen you with it. Put steel in your backbone with it. As you come to this transition time again as a congregation, that you fear not, for God is with you. He does not need numbers to defeat or to conquer. It's the Spirit. He's a sovereign God. And He's the one that saves sinners. I know from Al Baker and Tony being here that you're interested in more so and excited about evangelism. Don't be afraid. This is what God uses. He converts sinners. He loves to convert sinners. He loves to use us to convert sinners. And invite your friends to church, because it's through preaching above everything else that this grace of God works. And so revel in Him and revel in His grace. We come to the Lord's table, and all He's doing is displaying to us that we've just said. This is my body given for you. This is my blood poured out for you. This is my covenant into which I brought you. I gave you grace to come. I give you grace now. He gives us grace. Let us pray. We bless you, holy and triune God, for this grand truth that you have taught us with respect to your glorious grace. We pray, Lord, that we will revel in it, be strengthened and assured by it as a congregation, comforted and emboldened by it. If there are those here who are not yet in Christ, that you would break their hearts even now to call out and to seek you, Lord. As we come to the table, let us further commune with you. For Christ's sake, amen.